that prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus. Have you placed your faith truly, really, in Jesus as your Savior? If so, you can have great confidence and be assured that you are counted in Christ. Therefore, you belong to Him. Therefore, you are not condemned. And now we come to another assurance. It's not just an assurance of your salvation. This is an assurance of your adoption, that you have been brought into the family of God and adopted by His grace. That's what we're going to see as we study God's Word today. Romans 8, beginning at verse 8. I remind you that what I'm about to read is God's Word. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We praise God for that truth. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is God's Word. Let's pray for the help of His Holy Spirit. Father in heaven, we appeal to you based on your promises, the promise that you that when your word is proclaimed, that when your word goes forth, it will not return void. And so we pray that you would be faithful to that promise that you've made. Send forth your word now through the ministry and power of your Holy Spirit. Would you be willing again to use a sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? We just ask that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've known anyone who's been adopted in real-life families, you know that not every adoption goes smoothly. But Jerry would say that for him, he adapted very quickly into his new adopted family. In fact, when he speaks about his parents, he speaks as one who is forever grateful. He's adopted in 1958 into a home of a Presbyterian minister and his wife. And my friend talks about his adopted parents, his dad's ministry in rural Arkansas. His dad was a very disciplined man who had to cover four different churches in order to have enough to make ends meet. But he would travel from church to church. And growing up along with his father, he would go on pastoral visits around the countryside of Arkansas. In fact, he says that it was his dad serving those rural churches that made him desire to become a pastor like his adopted father. Now in his upper 60s, Jerry himself has been ordained for almost 40 years, or probably more so, and he is a pastoral mentor of mine. The truth is, when I hear Jerry talk about his upbringing and I think about my own, they could not be more different. In fact, his upbringing sounds really difficult to me, especially when he casually says, you know, my dad used to wake me and my siblings up every single day at 5 a.m. just because he didn't want us to get used to sleeping in. And yet, Jerry talks about his adoption and his family as if it was the greatest thing that ever happened to him. He says, that's what shaped my character. That's what changed my life. And the reason I tell that story is because whether you are adopted or you're born into a natural family, all of us are products of the family in which we are raised. All of us learn to live into the structure of that family, into the role of a son or a daughter. But the truth is that when it comes to a spiritual family, the family of God, none of us have by nature what it takes to live as a son or daughter of a majestic, holy, transcendent God. That's why God gives you His Holy Spirit. In the first 11 verses of this chapter, we learn that God gave you His Spirit to deliver you from the power of indwelling sin. Well, another part of your battle in dealing with indwelling sin, the sin that you hate so much, has to do with understanding your true identity. That is, who you are in Christ, and then to whom you belong. If you personally have ever struggled to believe that it was possible for you to be a son or daughter of God, if you have ever felt a sense of unworthiness of that status, or you've ever forgotten that in Christ God thinks of you that way, if you are listening to this and going, I don't even know why that would matter, well, all of this says this is a passage for you. Here's the point of the text. God gave you His Spirit to teach you to live like a son or daughter. In fact, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are, number one, ruthless, number two, assured, number three, identified. All those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are ruthless towards the flesh. The Bible says that you were once in a relationship with the flesh, and your sinful passions and desires ruled over you. And because of that slavery, you had an obligation to serve the flesh. He was your master. But now, if you are a person of sincere faith in Christ, you're in a new relationship with Christ. He keeps saying, in Christ, which has a change of profound implications. Those who are under the dominion of the flesh cannot submit to God's law, and therefore they cannot please God. There is no person in himself who could ever please God. But if your faith rests upon Christ, then the Spirit of God makes His home within you. Verse 11 says that the Spirit of God in you causes you to be able to transcend physical death and also to enjoy eternal life with God. That is a promise of perseverance. But what about your daily life? The presence of the Spirit doesn't mean that you never sin again, does it? But it does mean that sin and the flesh are no longer the prevailing power over you. The Spirit of God now is the dominating relational power at work within your being. And it is there to produce righteousness, and it's there to give you life. Look at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. To give you a somewhat ridiculous illustration right from the start, if you are married to a husband or to a wife, the voice of your high school boyfriend or girlfriend should have no more remaining authority. He or she should have no voice in your life. And so just as in a human relationship of marriage comes practical implications, Paul says, so there are now daily practical implications into this new relationship that you now have with the Spirit of God. He is the voice that you listen to. You don't owe the flesh anything. Translation, in Christ, you owe the Spirit of God everything. Let me tell you where Paul's going in the broad stroke. He wants to lead you to see yourself as a child of a loving father. But to get you to that point, he has to first remind you that since you are no longer a slave, you are no longer beholden to a master whose name was flesh, who constantly and brutally demanded your obedience. Since you are now free, you must give ear to a new voice. It's the voice of the Spirit. Why would you, says Paul, yield obedience and service to that from which the Holy Spirit has freed you? Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. In his book, Up From Slavery, Booker T. Washington recalls the mental and emotional struggle that it was for the freed slave to learn to live out his freedom. Born in 1856 on a small plantation in Virginia. As Washington looks back, he describes his memories of those early days and what it was like as slavery ended, and he recalls how several of the slaves initially left the plantation, but not knowing what to do as freedmen, having no experience with freedom. Within a few days or weeks, many of them returned to the plantation because they had absolutely no sense of how to live as free. Many walked back into slavery. Many walked back to obey the commands of their old master. And many of those returned and worked out their days dying free, but still living enslaved. In other words, this newfound status of being free did not produce in them the acts of freedom. Paul says that's the point here. Who you are as a spirit indwelt must result with acts that are consistent with one who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I want to make a theological point so that we can get to a practical point. If you remember Romans chapter 7, believers in Christ are said to have been put to death as having died to the slave master of sin. In fact, the point is, chapter 7 was all about the passive actions done to you. When Christ went into the tomb, your old man of sin went with him, and there your old man died. But in chapter 8, it is not passive, it is active. Look at verse 12. It says, "You owe nothing to your flesh. Therefore, put to death the deeds of the body." And so I'm using this word ruthless because Paul uses the phrase put to death. It's execution language. I do wonder if that's how you think about your remaining sin. Or do you think of your sin as something to tolerate? Do you think of your flesh as something that you just have to kind of compromise with because he's always there? How different is the posture that so many of us take towards our flesh from the posture that Paul describes here of being ruthlessly active in killing the flesh? Praise the Lord, this is not a one-man battle. For those who are in Christ, this call to be ruthless is not without the help of the Spirit. Verse 13 says it is by the Spirit. And so there's this profound cooperation into which you and I are called. Put to death the deeds of the body and be encouraged. It is always by the Spirit that any and every sanctifying action is exercised. To say it another way, I'll say it like this. Put to death the deeds of your flesh. Because the Spirit is sanctifying you, get after it with zeal. I wonder if zeal describes the way that you attack your flesh. I'm so frustratingly convicted by that myself. Paul says, slaves of the flesh die. He's talking about eternal separation from God because their actions flow, he says, from who they are. Likewise, those in Christ live eternal life with God because their actions flow from who they are. They are people who are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, because some of us have been around more bad, unbiblical theology than good biblical theology, we need to realize that there is a huge difference between occasions of committing fleshly acts and living a fleshly lifestyle. They are totally different. A Christian may and does at times commit fleshly acts, but that is not his or her overall lifestyle. To be really clear, in the Bible, a person is either saved and lives the lifestyle of one who knows Christ, or he or she is not saved and lives the lifestyle of the flesh. I say that because without this reformed biblical view, some of you, like me, were taught a third category that some people call the carnal Christian. I think it's just an attempt to explain a person who claims to know Christ, maybe even remembers walking the aisle and praying the prayer, but whose life is entirely guided by the flesh. Do you know what the Bible calls the person whose entire lifestyle is guided by the flesh? An unbeliever. That's what the Bible calls that person. And so in our reasoning, we want there to be a third way. The Bible says that the person who has no hatred of sin, no urgency about the flesh, that person doesn't know Christ. To embrace a lifestyle that follows the dictates of the flesh, says Paul, that's to be eternally separated from God. But if by the Spirit you ruthlessly put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Some of you hear that and you are panicking and you are guilt-ridden because you commit fleshly acts. But do you hear the difference? Those who genuinely know Christ as Savior while still committing fleshly acts are ultimately prevented from living a fleshly lifestyle. That is, the flesh cannot, must not, will not become the pattern of life. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwelling in you is far too strong. And yet, Christian, you and I must hear this passage and hold the tension. The Spirit of God is God's gift to you, actively at work transforming you. And you must be ruthless about your sin. You must put it to death. What the freed slaves in the 1860s didn't have, that is an understanding of how to live as one who is free, that's the very thing that you now have by the Spirit in Christ. And you go, I don't know if I'm getting it yet. That's okay. Hang on. He who began a good work in you is faithful to bring that work to completion. In other words, the Spirit isn't stopping. You may think that you need to give up, but the Spirit is not giving up on you. Is that not a great comfort? The Spirit teaches you and convicts you and lights you on fire, in a sense, to hate your old flesh. When you sin, is there a moment where you go, oh, I hate that about my flesh? Well, praise God. You would never hate it if you did not have the Spirit. God gave you a Spirit to teach you to live like a son or daughter. Those indwelt by the Spirit then are ruthless. They're also assured, secondly, of their status. Contrary to popular opinion, the Bible does not teach that all men and all women are universally children of God. We're not, as I heard someone say, God's kids. In various places in Scripture, those who don't know Christ as Savior are called children of wrath, sons of disobedience, sons of the devil. I say that because I want you to know that if you are in Christ, you have something that those who are outside Christ do not have. And so the imperative language, the command language of verse 13 could lead some of you to think that eternal life can be gained if I do enough good works of putting to death my flesh. And while that is a clear command of verse 13, verse 14 balances the indicative with the imperative. What is true for all of us who are in Christ? Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? That's a distinguishing mark. That you're a son or a daughter of God. I said this before. Romans 8 is all about assurance of your salvation. And here it's all about your assurance of adoption. And so if some of you are saying to yourself, wait a second, I'm actually not ruthless. I'm not throwing off sin enough to be worthy to be counted a son or daughter of God, then listen to the argument that he makes. It's like links in a chain. those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, those are the ones who are led by the Spirit. The only way that you could ever put to death your sins is because you're being led by God's Spirit. And he says those who are led by God's Spirit are sons of God. If you're a son of God, that this is a status. It's a guarantee of eternal life. But Eric, seriously, I'm not putting to death the flesh. I'm not putting to death the sin in my life like I should. Let me pause and say, if you're dealing with or talking about or thinking about an addiction, then you need to get help for that addiction. But if you're talking about the ordinary struggle of the Christian life of hating sin, then you should hear me say, I know you aren't putting to death the sins of your flesh the way you want to. Me either. But I repeat, why are you even aware of that? The Spirit makes you aware and you are convicted. Are you putting to death the sin in your life at all? Do you ever choose kindness when your heart wants to answer with venom? Do your eyes ever turn away from evil? Do you ever forgive someone when your flesh wants to hold a grudge? Without the Spirit's leading, you would do no such thing. The comfort actually comes in asking two questions. What does it mean to be led? And what does it mean to be a son? Robert Haldane was a Scottish theologian and commentator, and he lived in the early 1800s, and he wrote in his commentary something that I found very profound. Listen to this. In spiritual things, we are as little children who on account of weakness need to be led by the hand, that they may not fall. The manner in which the Spirit leads them is not by violence against their inclinations, but by bending and changing their will. When Jesus Christ says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, it is not meant that God forces against their will those whom he draws. But it shows us that we are so naturally indisposed to go to Jesus that it's necessary that God, by his Spirit, draw us to him. And that by a secret but powerful influence. He changes our resistance into consent. That is not just once at conversion. That is daily and constantly. That's what it means to be led. What does it mean to be a son? Most often when you think of living as a son or a daughter, I suspect your mind goes to a place of worthiness or lack thereof. Am I a good son or am I a bad son? Am I a good daughter or a bad daughter? Am I a failure as a son or failure as a daughter? Let me say this very clearly. God gave you his Spirit not so that you would know your strength and thereby feel a sense of self-worthiness or confidence in your worth, but so you would know your weakness and your need to be led by his almighty hand. You would never understand the status of son or daughter without having a sense of your frailty and your failings. Because you wouldn't know your sin. You wouldn't hate your flesh at all. You would have no sense of spiritual need if the Spirit of God was not at work within you, leading you. The conviction you experience is actually a reminder that you are right now being led by God's Spirit. And that is your assurance that you've been adopted into God's family. God gave you a Spirit to teach you to live like a son or daughter. Those indwelt by the Spirit are ruthless toward the flesh. They are assured of their status. Finally, they are identified with the Father. Verse 15 through 17 essentially speak of the implications of your sonship. Take a look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Paul wants to teach God's people to lean into this status as a beloved child of God, so that you and I will learn to look to God the way that a needy child looks to the Father to care for him or her. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in you is not a spirit that leads to bondage the way your flesh did, which means, friends, you and I don't have to live in a state of constant anxiety, constant dread of falling under God's condemnation or his judgment. The Holy Spirit, says Paul, leads you in exactly the opposite direction. The spirit of adoption is what creates in you a love, a confidence, by which you're able to approach God as a father. Now, the repetition of the Aramaic Abba, which Paul also uses in Galatians 4, it's not the same as daddy, the way that some people say, because to bring it down to your English daddy is to walk directly away from the concept of reverence that the term possesses. It's actually part of why I wanted you to see in Matthew chapter 6 that there is this nearness and transcendence all at once. Father, Father, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays with intimacy and he prays with earnest need. And do you remember what happened to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? There he is reminded and convinced by wrestling with God in prayer that he is God's Son, even when he moves ahead into circumstances that will say almost exactly the opposite. To sit under God's judgment is to feel a sense of your alienation. Notice verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so, friends, like Jesus, it is actually in desperate prayer. It's when you and I read God's word, that's the place where God convinces you of the very thing that you struggle so much to believe. I really am loved. I really am cherished. I really am cared for because I'm a child of God. There's a kind of internal witness, says Paul, for those who know Christ. The Spirit is the thing that ministers within the deepest places of your soul. When you and I get away from prayer, when we get away from meditating on God's Word, and some of you and I have walked away from that for a long periods of time, and we wonder, I wonder why the Lord feels so distant, so cold to me. It is not, of course, that God is mad at you. It is that you have distanced yourself from his voice that constantly declares the truth to you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I care for you. You need me. In Romans 8, we never depart from this concept of union with Christ. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Those who are children of God are, all of them, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. By virtue of your union with Christ, you will inherit what Jesus has earned. And you will inherit it only because Christ shares what he has inherited for you, which is what? It is all the promises that God has ever made. All the promises. My list cannot cover it in such a short moment, but salvation, Hebrews 1:14, the grace of life, 1 Peter 3:7, righteousness, Hebrews 6:7, a kingdom for those who love God, James 2:5. And yet you see the suffering point, don't you? I hope to spend more time on that next week. But that suffering has everything to do with learning to identify yourself with your new spiritual family. When you know that you belong to God, you know you are an heir, because you are so identified with God as your Father and Jesus as your brother that you are willing and ready to suffer for the family name and take on some of the shame that your brother took on your behalf. Let's pause here and simply just say, God gave you His Spirit to teach you to live like His son or daughter. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how desperately we need the help of your Spirit to be convinced of the things that we've read and seen here. And so we pray for your Spirit to work within us, to drive the truth deeply into the places of our souls where we doubt. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us to live as a son or daughter in response to your care and your goodness to us. And teach us to live in that kind of assurance. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.